please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would be with us in the preaching of the word, that we might hear the voice of our Savior. We do ask that you would comfort our hearts, that you would help us to see the proper ways to view the afflictions which you send to us, so that we might even be able to rejoice in the midst of them. Teach us these things, for we need your Spirit to instruct us in them, or else we will not learn them. And so we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. The last week we began a series. We took a break for a little bit from our series on the Ten Commandments, decided to preach a few sermons on how Christians are to view and think about afflictions in their lives. This is the second sermon, and it looks as though it will be a four-sermon series, so two more sermons after this one. You might remember I told you last week that much of the material in this series is an adaptation from a series preached by Pastor Steve Martin, who himself had based it on a series by Pastor Ron Dunn. And so much of the material comes from these two men, and I hope that will suffice as sort of a footnote right at the beginning. I will quote Pastor Martin at a couple of places, but please know that most of this is coming from him. So we're making Romans chapter 8, verse 28, our jumping-off point. Pastor John Giorizzo preached to us from this verse a couple of weeks ago. We know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. You might remember he broke that down into smaller chunks and considered each of those phrases. We know. He said it's the Christian's privilege to have an understanding both beforehand and in the midst of trials. God has told us so that we know all things work together for good. He said, all things. There's not a single thing which happens to us, not a single activity that we face, not a single thing that we encounter in this world that God is not using. And they're all working together like a beautiful symphony, and it's all in harmony in the ways that God has brought it together as it seeks to work for good in us. We know that these things work for good. They are for our sanctification and for our salvation. And this is for those who love God, those whom God has first set his love upon and then respond to him in love. It's for those who have been called according to his purpose. We have that knowledge that God is working all things for his purpose. He has a purpose for us, and everything he brings our way helps bring about that purpose. And so we're asking then, if all things work for good, that means even afflictions work for good. So what are the ways in which afflictions do work for our good? Last time we mentioned four of them. We said, first, afflictions work for good by teaching us of the fallenness of creation. And as we see the sin in the world around us, it drives us to the only Redeemer who can overcome those things. We said, secondly, afflictions work for good by weaning us off of the world and all of the idols that we make out of this world. Thirdly, afflictions work for good by causing us to experience the comfort of God. We come to know God in more real ways in the midst of our afflictions. And then fourthly, we learned that afflictions work for good by teaching us that God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That is, He is the source of all comfort, and He is the one who brings about the only sufficiency in our comfort. Today, Lord willing, we will look at two more ways that afflictions work for our good. And let's dive right into it. First, afflictions teach us that God's comfort. Afflictions work for our good by teaching us that God's comfort is not simply adequate, but that it is a conquering and victorious comfort. God's comfort is not simply adequate, but it is a conquering, victorious comfort. This is really being pulled out of verses 3 and 4. We can notice those again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any afflictions with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul describes a situation where God's comfort to us is so great. We are abounding in such a great measure of comfort that we are then able to comfort others. It's not just an adequate comfort, but conquering and victorious. Now, when you think about receiving comfort from God in the midst of trials, what is the image that you typically have in your mind? Let's try to imagine a scenario. Let's say you or your spouse has lost your job. You're struggling to make ends meet, and you aren't sure where you will be able to find another job. You don't know where the money's going to come from. You don't know how you're going to pay the bills. You're in distress. What to you, if you think about God comforting you in the midst of that sort of trial, what do you typically imagine? What does God's comfort look like to you in that scenario? How do you imagine that looking? Now, let's be honest here, okay? How do we imagine God's comfort? As I tried to think about this, and as I used the notes from Pastor Martin, it seems that there are three ways that we often imagine God's comfort looking. The first one would be, we think of it as some kind of being resigned to our condition. We're resigned to our condition. We think, I guess this is just the way God has planned things, so I guess it's just the way it is. We sort of shrug our shoulders, perhaps, and there's an element of trust in God in the midst of it, but anxieties are present, frustrations abound, and perhaps we even think, woe is me. But I guess I have to live with it. Woe is me, but I guess I have to live with it. Resigned to the condition that God has given to us. And sometimes that's how we imagine God's comfort being, allowing us to simply say, I guess I have to live with it. A second way we might deal with these afflictions is what you might say is through clenched teeth. Through clenched teeth. We're trying to hold back the anger and the doubts, the fears, the anxiety. And through those clenched teeth, there's a sort of praise God, but it's not entirely sincere. The prison of our teeth preventing a true and genuine, wholehearted love and praise to God, even in the midst of the trials we're facing. There's anger and there's bitterness, but we still try to, as it were, pretend. Sometimes we imagine God's comfort in that way. Or the third way, and this is a description of myself. This is how I tend to think of things. There's a kind of stoicism that we think of it bringing about. A sort of stoicism. That is, you shut down your emotions and your feelings so that you remain unaffected by anything. You know, there are some people who mistake this kind of stoicism for Christian maturity, but it's really not. It's not Christian maturity to shut down your emotions and your feelings and refuse to feel the pain, as it were. It's not Christian maturity. It's really just a personality that some people have, and not necessarily a good personality. And again, I say this to myself as much as to anyone else here. The Bible never calls us to stoicism. That's not the kind of comfort that God brings. Comfort that makes us unfeeling. That's not comfort. You see, what all of these scenarios, all of these ways that we might imagine God's comfort coming to us, they all have one thing in common. They have a low view of the comfort of God. They have a low view of the comfort of God. When we respond in these ways, we show that we are only expecting a cheap version of God's comfort. Ultimately, this form of comfort, if you can call it that even, doesn't come from God. It's really just a reliance upon ourselves. And this is why they all, at the end of the day, fail. They all fail. Resignation, clenched teeth, stoicism, none of them provide true comfort. What they leave us with is bitterness, resentment, coldness, anger, or a host of other sinful attitudes and responses. But sometimes that's how we think of God's comfort. When God's going to comfort me in the midst of this difficulty, it's going to look like one of those things. But that's not the picture that the Bible gives us. The comfort that comes from God is fundamentally different. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must understand, the comfort from God is not simply a comfort that helps us to endure. It's not simply a comfort that helps us to endure. It's a comfort that enables us to truly rejoice in the midst of suffering. It's a conquering, victorious comfort. You know that passage from James 1, verses 2 and 4. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you make trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The comfort that God provides is so great and victorious that it can even cause us to rejoice in our trials. The Apostle Paul knew this himself. He had experienced this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. "I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy." Do you think about God's comfort in that way? So that even in all of your affliction, not just getting by, not just enduring, overflowing with joy. This is a uniquely Christian virtue, isn't it? To be able to rejoice in the midst of trouble and heartache. It's a uniquely Christian virtue. Other religions will suggest different kinds of responses. Roman Catholicism and other forms of false Christianity will make you think that you ought to suffer for some of the wicked deeds that you have done. And so God sends tribulation and you ought to feel the suffering of it because of your sin. Some Eastern religions will tell you that you must transcend your suffering as though that could somehow be accomplished. Atheism and agnosticism tries to find purely materialistic explanations as though that would bring us comfort. Only Christianity tells us that at the same time, it is right for us to feel the sorrow and the pain, and yet also to rejoice in God in the midst of it. Only Christianity says that, and only Christianity can enable us to do that. Now, many Christians struggle with this. It's a grace that has to be worked into our lives, doesn't it? By the Holy Spirit, God must conform our hearts so that we think this way, because it's not easy. But it is a mark of maturity in Christians. One of the surest ways to judge a Christian's maturity is to examine how do they deal with sorrow, with disappointments and afflictions. It's one of the surest ways to judge a Christian's maturity. If you can show me a Christian who can rejoice in the midst of suffering, I will show you a Christian with depth of maturity. If you show me a Christian who cannot rejoice in the midst of suffering, I will show you a Christian who lacks maturity in the faith. So let me challenge you. Seek to become mature in the faith by being able to simultaneously feel the pain of the difficulties and yet also rejoice in the midst of them. As we seek to live by the Word of God, not by the words of men, but as we seek to live by the Word of God, God will work these things in our lives and in our hearts. The slow process of sanctification is aiming at this very thing, so that God's promises and His power begin to shape the way that we live. And that will show itself when we face difficulties, when we face afflictions. And the mature Christian will show by the way they respond to these things, even in the joy that they can express in the midst of them. Now, because this is a difficult lesson to learn, it takes many, many attempts, doesn't it? It's a slow lesson that, as it were, God has to beat into us. I think of my mom when we were growing up, and she would half-jokingly and half-seriously say something like, "You lousy kids, can't you get this into your mind?" You know, something that she's trying to teach us. Maybe it's just to put your shoes away, something like that. This is a much more difficult lesson, but it's something that God has to teach us over and over again. But that is exactly one of His purposes in sending afflictions to us. It's so that we will learn this truth. Because it's such a hard lesson, God regularly sends afflictions into our lives to slowly but surely teach us these things. That God's comfort is conquering and victorious. And as we come to truly understand that, as we come to discover the victorious and conquering power of the comfort of Christ, we will be able to glorify God in the midst of whatever trial comes our way. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is, of course, one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. Every Christian knows probably portions of Romans chapter 8 by heart. If you don't feel bad as though you're not a Christian. I don't mean to suggest that. But we love Romans chapter 8. It's a delightful chapter. Sometimes in the midst of the jewels that are filled with in Romans chapter 8, we can miss some little pieces. And I don't know if you've really noticed this one before, but look at a couple of verses. I'm in the wrong book of the Bible, not 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 37. It's probably right after one of the greatest portions. It's even finishing it up. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." We are more than conquerors. What is it that we are more than conquerors over? Isn't it the list in verse 35? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. These are the very things that Paul says we are more than conquerors over these things. In other words, Paul tells us that we are more than conquerors over all kinds of afflictions. Whatever distress, whatever sorrow, whatever pain and suffering God sends our way, we are more than conquerors over them. And that conquering, we have to be careful here, that's not just the conquering that comes at death when we are finally free from these things. That's not simply what Paul is saying. He's not just saying that as the resurrection of the dead, we will be removed from these things. No. Even now, believers in Christ can conquer all of these things with the comfort of God who has loved us. As God pours out His love upon us, as He teaches us to trust in Him, we find comfort, we find victory even over these things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger of the sword. He's got the whole spectrum there, doesn't he? Not having food on the table, having your life in jeopardy, having various kinds of tribulations, having others out to get you, or simply the distresses that we experience in life. God's love, God's comfort is so great that it transforms all of our sorrows and afflictions so that we can rejoice in them even as we feel their pain. We rejoice knowing that these things are for God's glory. They are for our good. That's what James chapter 1 is talking about. And they're for the good of the church. That's what Paul was referencing in the passage we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We simultaneously feel the pain and the sorrow, but we rejoice in the midst of it as God's victorious and conquering comfort comes to us. God sends us afflictions to teach us that God's comfort is not simply adequate. It doesn't just help us endure. It helps us to overcome. The second way for this morning that God uses afflictions for our good is that God sends afflictions to us in order to break us of our self-reliance. Afflictions work for our good because they break us of our self-reliance. We can turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 if you've moved away. We can pick this up especially in verses 8 and 9 when Paul is recounting his own experience. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul and his companions were so severely afflicted that they felt as though all of their strength was used up and they had no hope in themselves for survival. And what they found was that when they reached that point, they really had no other place to turn except to God. God removed from them anything else that they might be able to trust in so that they would trust in Him alone. It became impossible for them to rely on anything in themselves. And it forced them to do what they should have done from the beginning, to trust, to rely completely on God. Now, in our sins, this is not how we act, is it? Sin has left the human race cocky, independent, and autonomous from God. If we have anything in ourselves, or anything to ourselves, anything that we think we can cling to, we will hold to that instead of to God. If we have just $2 in our pocket, we will rely on that before we turn to God. This is how we are in our sinful state. And really, this is nothing other than rebellion, isn't it? Failing to rely upon God is nothing other than rebellion against Him. And so, God sends afflictions into our lives to break us of this rebellious self-reliance and pride. Fulfilling what we read, "Let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall," right? God brings down the proud. Here's a quotation from Pastor Martin. He says, "It is my observation of some 40 years in the gospel ministry," that's how you know it's not me, "it is my observation of some 40 years in the gospel ministry that those professing Christians who think they can deal with things on their own and don't need help, these self-reliant, independent types, do the worst in their Christian lives." Let me read that again. It says, "It is my observation of some 40 years in the gospel ministry that those professing Christians who think they can deal with things on their own and don't need help, these self-reliant, independent types do the worst in their Christian lives." Now, as I thought about that statement, I couldn't help but think that that describes pretty well the typical Mainer attitude, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Maybe I shouldn't be the one saying that since I'm not a Mainer, but I think you all know. Mainers are fiercely independent and self-sufficient, and at times that can be a good thing. But I think that for most it's a matter of personal pride. And that doesn't mean it's right. In fact, just the opposite. Self-reliance is rebellion against God, and ultimately it is extremely harmful to both a believer or to an unbeliever. For the unbeliever, that's what keeps them from turning to God, isn't it? I'm going to continue to rely upon myself rather than turning to the Savior that I need. And for the believer, our self-reliance keeps us in spiritual infancy. Turn over in the Old Testament to the book of Daniel. Let me see if we can illustrate this through the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He's the king among the Babylonians. And he was a man full of pride, self-reliance. He had built for himself a great kingdom, and he gloried in that. In Daniel chapter 4, we get an account of how the Lord dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4, beginning in verse 28. All of this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Now there's a statement of arrogance, pride, and self-reliance, isn't it? Look at this kingdom I have built for my majesty. We read verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till the hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Here we have an example. A man full of pride and self-reliance. And God brought him as low as can be imagined. Driven to, as it were, a form of insanity. Banished from among men, behaving like a wild animal. He had given no credit to God for the accomplishments of his kingdom. He had not acknowledged that it was only by God's hand that he had what he had. And so God brought him low to teach him humility and reliance upon God. Now the story continues, doesn't it? Perhaps you remember how it goes. Let's read the next few verses, 34 to 37. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me, my counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God brought Nebuchadnezzar through the same process that he brings many of us through. He brings us low to break us of our self-reliance and our pride. And Nebuchadnezzar learns the lesson that God intended for him to learn. God's purposes for afflicting Nebuchadnezzar were complete. God restored him to his mental faculties and to his kingdom. And now Nebuchadnezzar gave the proper response to God. See, it doesn't matter how high or mighty a man may be. God is not afraid to send afflictions that bring him low. Brothers and sisters, we need to strive to learn this lesson lesson of reliance upon God. Before God forces us to learn this lesson through the afflictions that he sends. Because if we do not learn it on our own, God will surely send us afflictions in order to teach us this lesson. But if God does send afflictions to you to teach you this, to teach you to rely on him, let it be a sweet lesson to you. Let it be a sweet lesson to you. Now again, these times will be difficult. Nobody's pretending that they're not. But we must see that they are for our good. And if we view them rightly, we will even be able to thank God for them because he has used them to bring us closer to himself. And as we come to trust in God for everything, we will begin to learn the meaning of that verse which is so often misquoted, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's from Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, people take that verse and they use it to mean all kinds of things. When I was in a Christian school many years ago, my sister was on a high school volleyball team. And before each game, this was the cry that they would yell out together, "I can do all things through Christ," as though that meant God would allow them to win their volleyball game. Oh, that's really a pretty foolish and short-sighted way to understand that verse. What is the context for that verse? Do you know? You know what the previous verse says? Paul writes, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." That's what he's responding to when he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can learn contentment in all circumstances. I can know what it is to be under the afflicting hand of God and even still rejoice. And I also know what it is to be under the kind blessings of God and to rejoice there as well. "I can do all things through Christ" means learning contentment, learning joy, learning trust in Christ at all times, no matter what he sends my way. And this is what God teaches us too. As he sends afflictions, he teaches us how we can do all things through him, trusting in him no matter what we face. One final note about this. Trusting God, learning reliance upon God, doesn't mean hands off. This is not what we might call hyper-Calvinism. We don't want to make the mistake of thinking, breaking myself of self-reliance and relying on God, that means I simply sit back and wait for God to do whatever he's going to do. It means instead that the source of our strength to persevere comes from God. It means that the ability to do things comes from God. It means that anything good in us has been put there by God. And so he is the source of all that. It doesn't mean we step aside and just let go and let God, as it were. Brothers and sisters, only a foolish person would suggest that this doctrine teaches us to let go and let God. That's not how God works. We aren't just to sit back idly and watch and wait for God to work. God calls us to do many things, and we must set about doing them. But he calls us to do them knowing that the strength comes from God. He is the one who enables to do all that he requires. You see, having our self-reliance broken is a good thing. And it should lead us to praising God even for the afflictions that he sends our way. These are sweet lessons that God provides for us as he teaches us to trust him and not to trust ourselves. In self-reliance, we always fail. We always fail. Nothing good comes from it. But in the conquering, victorious power of Christ, we will always be comforted. We will always overcome. And so we can even pray that God would use afflictions in our lives to teach us to depend on his glorious, victorious power, and not in ourselves. Let's pray.